prophet. If you realize who he's speaking to, who he's prophesying to, who he's preaching to, you see. The prophets in the Old Testament were a rough bunch, by and large. They were the Rangers, the Green Berets, the Seabees, the Marines, the paratroopers, the SS troops. That was the prophets. And boy, I mean, they were just rough and tough, and they really didn't apologize for anything. And as a result of their hard preaching, they were generally hated and persecuted. The prophets of the Old Testament were not particularly popular. Many of them were martyred. Many of them were killed because of their confidence and faith in the message of the Lord and their ever-ceasing preaching a message of repentance. And above and beyond everything, you can find that the prophets preached a message of repentance and turning from their sin. Now, you know, nothing's really changed. Human nature is the same. You know, the folks who are the most popular in America today are the folks who have the most liberal concept about sin. And you get hard on sin, and you bear down on the subject of sin, it's a good way to lose friends and win enemies, amen? I mean, you know, as far as gaining a lot of enemies. And that's true whether you're a politician, legislator, a preacher, you know. And yet, isn't it funny? There's always an element of people that want to hear the truth. I'll tell you what. Find a church in this city that doesn't take a hard stand on sin and doesn't denounce sin. Find a church in this city that does not denounce abortion, does not favor capital punishment, does not denounce the woes and the evils of the liquor industry, does not denounce the adultery and the fornication of our nation. You find a church that's liberal that way, I defy you to find a church that adopts that kind of philosophy and attitude that has a crowd this size tonight. As a matter of fact, I defy you to find a church that's liberal in their attitude that's even got their doors open tonight. I mean, after all, if you don't stand against anything, it's hard to stand for anything. And if you don't stand against anything, and if you don't particularly stand for anything, you just haven't got much of a message to preach. And if people can bear it at all, they'll go once a week and they got a gut full. And they're not really going to come back. It's like the story of the high church over in England. And very, very formal and very liberal. And it was a Sunday morning service, and the pastor got up in his usual low profile type of way of doing things, and he didn't raise his voice. He didn't get excited. He said, Holy, holy, holy. The Lord is in his holy temple. And there was a fellow that was way back in the balcony in the back. After this went on about 10 minutes and the pastor speaking, he finally stood up and he said, I say, Reverend, I can't hear. I wonder if you can speak up a bit louder. And he sat down, so the pastor, he raised his voice just slightly and spoke just a bit louder and continued in his monotone way of doing things. And about 10 minutes later, the fellow stood up once again. He said, I say, Reverend, I don't mean to be a pest, but I just can't hear you back here. I wonder if you can speak up a bit louder. How do you like my English accent? I'm working on it. I've been working on it all afternoon, you know. And And so the pastor raised his voice maybe one decibel more, you know, and went on in his monotone. And finally, after 5 or 10 minutes more, once again, the old boy stood up and he said, I say there, Reverend, I hate to be a bore, you know, but I can't hear what you're saying back here. And there was a fellow right down in the front. He stood up and turned back toward the balcony and he said, I say there, brother, thank God that you can't sit down and shut up. Well, that's probably a lot of truth in that, you know. The Old Testament prophets were against a lot of things. As a matter of fact, they practiced what you'd call old-fashioned negative preaching. I believe in preaching a positive message now and then. But if there's anything America needs in this day and age, it's a good old-fashioned negative message. You know, everybody turned around, you know, I guess it's kind of out now, but you remember a couple years ago or so, they all had their yellow smile buttons. Think about sometimes somebody got a frown button. Gets mad at a few things, just like Roger was talking about a little while ago. Get angry about some things. There's some things that we ought to get angry about. Well, that's the kind of fellas these were. And so we've pictured the prophets, and this fellow right here is a prophet, okay? He's our prophet. Just pick one. He's it, all right? He can be any one of them. And as we begin to examine the prophets in the Word of God, we see that these were the prophets who prophesied and preached to Judah, the southern tribes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Obadiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. And as you begin to examine their message, you'll find saturated through and through that a great concern that was vocalized on their part was a weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And over again, they'd cry out for Jerusalem and the city of Zion, the city on the hill. And oh, how burdened they were, because that city that had been the focal point for hundreds of years of their culture, their society, their worship, and the very core of their life had been given over, if not totally, primarily to idolatry during the lives of the majority of these prophets. And they had gone the way of Baal, and they were worshiping a Baal worship that had come down from Phoenicia and Babylon, you see. And the people had allowed themselves to be integrated into the religious system of the world. You know, more than anything else, when it comes to religion, God believes in segregation. God doesn't want his people to get involved in the religious systems of the world. Over and over and over again, he reminded his people, you stay away from them. You keep yourself pure. You stay away from them. They'll ruin you. They'll lead you down the tube. They'll ruin you. They'll ruin you. They'll ruin you. You can mark it down. Now, these fellas right here were prophets to Israel. Now, with the exception of these two right here, all of these fellas wrote books. But these two fellas were so prominent in the history of Israel that we thought it would be wise to include them. And, of course, we start with Elijah. Now, Elijah, you can read about him over in 2 Kings chapter 1, you know, and Ahaziah the king asked about Elijah, and he sent his messenger down, and Elijah stopped him in the roadside, and he said, you can go back and tell the king he's going to die. He's the fellow that fell through the lattice. I know you've been reading your Bible, and you're up on that. I'm sure of that. And he said, you can tell him he's going to die. And so the messenger went back and said, there's a fellow that met me in the road, told me to come back and tell you you're going to die. And he said, well, what kind of fellow was he? Describe him. Well, he was kind of a rough-looking character, and he had rough clothes on, and he was a hairy man. I mean, if some of you folk, bless your heart, some of you nice, Bible-believing Christians ran into Elijah tonight, it'd scare you half to death. It'd shock you right out of your socks. This fellow over here, we're going to get to in a little while, John the Baptist. You know what he was? He was just a second Elijah in more ways than one. That's according to the testimony of Jesus. He was just a second Elijah. And you know, the sad truth of what I'm trying to tell you is this, folks. If Elijah walked in the pulpit, I'm not talking about the average liberal church. Lord knows what happened there. If Elijah and John the Baptist and some of these other fellas, you know, Jeremiah and the rest of them, walked into the average, fundamental, Bible-believing, soul-winning, premillennial church today, why would it scare half the constituency to death? You know why? Because over the years, we've just kind of been plugged in and programmed to the idea that we got to be nice to folks. And bro, if there's anything they weren't, it was nice. If there's anything they lacked, it was diplomacy. All they knew how to do was preach the truth and shoot straight from the hip, you know, bang, 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 and let the, and boy, they loaded up the old double barrel shotgun, you know, 10 gauge, and they stuffed it full of log chain and shrapnel and TNT and glass and flint, and they just squeezed the trigger and then let it fly, and if it hits you, too bad. Get out of the way, man. This is the truth, and here it comes. But we live in such a tender society today. Sensitive, you know, sensitive. I mean, we got fundamental Bible believers who are washed in the blood and saved and on their way to heaven and have their sins forgiven, supposed to have some spiritual maturity to them. If they don't get to shake hands with the preacher three Sundays in a row, they go, oh, preacher's ignoring me. I just don't think I'm going to go back anymore. Man, you run into Elijah, you'd be hiding in the baptistry. Elijah. Of course, this was the fellow that met the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He was so delicate in his diplomacy. You can read about that over in 1 Kings 17. I know that you're up on that, you know. And Elijah said, we're going to have a contest here, and it's winner take all. Isn't that something? Winner take all. And then, of course, his fellow that followed him, Elisha, he was kind of rough too. And then Hosea and Micah and Amos. Hosea was called to do an unusual thing. God called Hosea, and he told Hosea, he said, what I want you to do is I want you to go out and I want you to marry a woman, and she's going to be unfaithful to you. She's going to be unfaithful to you. I want you to go marry a whore. That's what he said. And so Hosea obeyed the Lord, and that's what he did. And sure enough, boy, they weren't married very long. She went out, and she just unfaithful, running around with everybody that she could find. And I'm sure that Hosea wondered about that and scratched his head. He said, God, why in the world did you ask me to do this? I don't understand it. God said, now I want you to sit down and write a book. And I want you to write a book to my people Israel. And I want you to describe as only you can, now that you've gone through this experience, my broken heart, because Israel has been a spiritual fornicator and have departed from me. Boy, that's tough, man. You know, the Lord put some of these guys through some real rough boot camps. I mean, you know what he did to Jeremiah over here? He said, over in Jeremiah, he said, I've called you when you're in your mother's womb. In other words, Jeremiah didn't even have any choice about being a prophet. You know, I thank God for one thing. At least I had a choice when God called me to preach. I didn't figure as much of one because he hauled me out of a total car wreck, you know, and I said, okay, all right, you win. But I still had a choice. I figure I had a choice. I figure Jack Hiles had a choice. I figure John R. Rice had a choice. I figure Pete Ruckman had a choice. I figure Al Lacy had a choice. I thank God for the choice. But this fellow didn't have a choice. He didn't have a choice. God said, I've called you from my mother's womb. From your mother's womb. And you know, you get to studying that fella, and he's a perfect type, a classic type of the tribulation saint. He was commanded never to marry, never to have children. He never knew the joy of having a family. He never knew the joy of having a family around him and holiday season and all the rest of it. He never knew a lot of the joys that you and I have had. And boy, I mean, he's called the weeping prophet. He said, oh, that my eyes were fountain of tears, and I might weep and cry for my people Israel. You know that poor fellow, he was judged without a jury. He was cast in a pit, and they threw him down there. And they said, now, there you are, sit there for a while. He was cursed without a cause. he was hated and he was rebuked. He was lied about, and people got together and they connived and they got false witnesses together and they lied about him. He was right without any reward. All of his life he went through all of his ministry without any converts, without any church, without any air conditioning, without any buses, without anything, man. He went through his whole life, no reward. What if God asked the average saint in the New Testament church age? And when you stop thinking about this thing, these fellas didn't even know about the abiding, indwelling Holy Spirit the same way that you and I know about Him. When you stop and think about that, we've got a lot of advantages that they didn't have. And if God asked you and I to go through some of the things that He asked these fellas to go through, why, you know what we'd do? We'd just fold up our toothbrush and put it in our attaché case and go home and quit. I mean, it's a tough bunch. Tough bunch right here. Real tough, you know. Well, it takes a tough bunch when things are going downhill. And what's going on all this time? Israel is on a downhill slide all the time. You know when Elijah is prophesying? You know when he's doing his preaching in the days of Ahab? And Ahab was one of the most wicked kings that the Word of God has any record of whatsoever. It was Ahab who stole the vineyard of Naboth. And in that little section over there in the Word of God, you'll find that Ahab and Jezebel were guilty of about every sin that's listed in the Word of God. They were guilty of perjury. They were guilty of forgery. They were guilty of lying. They were guilty of thievery. They were guilty of murder. They were guilty of just about everything. And it was old Elijah that's down preaching his heart out and pointing his bony finger down the throat of those fellas. You know what's going to happen? Things are going to get rough. Things are getting rough in this country. Things are going to get rougher. And if, in fact, they do get rougher, and I think they're going to get rougher. You know, and we got more and more liberalized ideas all the time. You know what was going on right here? Liberalized, liberalized, liberalized. You know what this religion of Israel included? It included the sacrifice. Now get this. It included the sacrifice of their sons and their daughters to their gods. You ever study Baal and the god Moloch? And they were offering, they were literally sacrificing their sons and their daughters. You know what's been going on in this country the last few years? Mr. Robach addressed the issue. It's the issue of abortion. You know what's been going on? Americans have been offering their sons and their daughters to their God. And you know what their God is? It's the God of the freedom of pleasure. That's what it is. And you know what happened? As they got more and more involved in their religion, and you know, to have a religion, you don't necessarily have to have a building. You don't have to have a spire. And all this, that business, you know. And as things went downhill, God said, all right, they're going downhill, but I'm always going to have my voice. I'm going to have my voice. I'm going to have my voice. Do you know what it took? The worse things got, the more liberalized the people became in their opinion of life and death and the sanctity of life, and the more liberal they became in their ideas about sin and all of these things that God had told them to stay away from, the rougher it got. And so God said the messages had to be all the more clear and all the more plain. And you know what? He said these prophets are going to have to be tough troops. If things continue to go on the downhill slide in America, you know what God needs? He just needs more and more preachers who are going to stand up and say, wait a minute. Like it, lump it, stick it in your ear, thus saith the Lord. You know, America's had enough of this stuff. Well, let's get together and have some dialogue. It's time we had some good old-fashioned nuts and bolts preaching. That's what we need. Well, these fellas prophesied to Israel. Israel was totally reprobate. They really didn't have one good king after the division of the kingdoms. There was an occasional good king in this bunch over here. For example, you remember good King Hezekiah? Good King Hezekiah, and God extended his life by 15 years. Isaiah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, you see. And so there were a few good times over here, but primarily bad too. Primarily bad too. Well, You know, now we have this fellow here. We just mentioned him. We don't want to forget him. This fellow here was evidently a prophet from the northern kingdom, from Israel. Jonah is his name. But he was a prophet to the Gentiles. And that reminds us and leads us to say that even though God always concentrates his primary attention upon his people, his called out peculiar people, God has never deserted the world and the heathen. God always wants a voice out there, because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that was Jonah's job. And he was an unwilling prophet. He didn't want to go to the Gentile. He didn't want to go to the heathen. That's the problem some of our folk got. They really are unwilling prophets, you know. I don't know why for sure Jonah didn't want to go down to Nineveh. Maybe he thought that they'd stone him. Maybe he thought they'd laugh at him. Maybe he thought that they'd ridicule him. Maybe, I don't know what he thought. But you know what? God was rather persuasive. You know, God can do that. God can be rather persuasive. God can be rather persuasive in your life. You can count on it. Time came and captivity came. And, of course, this was prophesied by all these fellows right here. Both in Israel and Judah, warning the people and warning the people and warning the people. And you know what the attitude of the people was? It'll never happen, it'll never happen, it'll never happen. We're just doing fine. You know, we've got all kinds of warnings coming out. You can't read Newsweek magazine anymore without getting a warning. We're getting warnings from folks that don't even profess to be Bible-believing preachers. You know what the scientists are saying? They say, watch out, man. Russia's got us outgunned out, man. Watch out. I mean, warnings have been emanating from virtually every source. And you know what the attitude of America is today? Oh, well, you know, I guess we're all right. Folks just don't get concerned as long as they're still collecting their paycheck and they still got the heater going in their swimming pool and they still got gas in their car and they still got enough groceries on the shelves to stock their shelves and refrigerator for another week. Man, it's hard to get people concerned. Same attitude existed in those days, and God kept crying, watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out. I'm going to send this entire nation into bondage. I'm going to send them into slavery. I'm going to send them into captivity. Watch out, watch out, watch out. And God sent that message crying forth to these people for hundreds of years. And you know what? They just didn't listen and they didn't heed. And finally God said, okay, here comes the curtain. In 1721, Israel, not Judah, the 10 northern tribes, Israel went into Assyrian captivity. And the Assyrians came down and they did a real number on them. And they dispersed them rather thoroughly and marched them off, what was left of them, you know. And they kind of got lost into the melting pot of civilization. And sometimes you'll even hear theologians to this day refer to them as the 10 lost tribes. You hear that if you study your Bible much. Well, because Judah was just a little bit more righteous, God is concerned about relative righteousness. You know that? God's concerned about relative righteousness. You know, thank God we have a few folk in this country that are still saying, hey, abortion's wrong. I believe when these voices cease to be heard, when these voices cease to be heard about the other degenerate, deviant, wicked sins that are taking place in our country, when these voices cease to be heard, that's when God's going to drop the curtain on this place, too. 606. They last a little longer, a little over 100 years longer. 115 years longer. But then Judah went into Babylonian captivity, and old Nebuchadnezzar came down, and he collected them, and he came three different times. Three different times. He came the first time, 606, 605 B.C., then he showed up again in 597 B.C., and or 98, somewhere along there. Then he came along another time in about 587 B.C. Three different times he showed up and hauled a bunch of people off to Babylon. The first time he came, he just came, hauled some off, left them alone. Second time he came, essentially the same thing. Third time he came, he leveled Jerusalem. Just leveled it, wiped out the temple, the whole deal. Burned it to the ground. And each one of those times they carried off some captives. And you know what they did? They made sure that they carried off the very best, the most intelligent, the most unblemished. And they carried off some folk. And they carried them down into captivity. And one of the fellows that they carried off is this fellow right here by the name of Daniel. As a matter of fact, they carried a couple of fellows off into captivity. One was Ezekiel and one was Daniel, along with thousands of others. And both these fellows right here prophesied, and they're prophets, and they're called major prophets. You have four major prophets in your Bible: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you have 12 minor prophets, you know, starting with Hosea and going through Malachi. And the only reason we refer to them as minor prophets is not because what they had to say was any less important than what the other fellows had to say. The only reason sometimes they're referred to as minor prophets is because that their message was generally shorter than those other fellows. That's the only reason we refer to them as minor prophets. Don't ever get the idea that their message wasn't just as important, for it is just as important. Now, during the days of this captivity, these fellows here prophesy. And, of course, they're down in Babylon. They're not in their homeland. They never, they don't know what Jerusalem's like. And they're down in the heathen land, like Joseph was for so many years in Egypt. And, of course, the basic thrust of these fellows right here in their prophecies, now that they're in Gentile captivity, God begins to show them his plan and his whole panoramic overview of what's going to happen to the Gentile nations over the next 2,500 years. And you know, folks, if I didn't believe that my Bible was the Word of God for any other reason, I'd have to believe that the Bible's the Word of God just by reading these two books right here. And if you don't know anything about the Bible, this is an amazing thing right here as you begin to examine Ezekiel and Daniel. You know, God allowed Daniel to write, and old Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of an image over there, and Daniel came in and interpreted that thing. And that interpretation was so laid out that God not only gave the plan and the program for the next 2,500 years, but God even named nations that weren't even at that time in existence and told about their coming together and their disbursement, and he even told about a cultivating in time one world government that we see taking place and coming together in the very day, 1981, in which we live right now. It's an amazing thing. Over in Daniel chapter 9, you have a prophecy of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God lays that thing down, and he nails that thing right down to the very day. And you get over into Ezekiel, and you'll find out that Ezekiel, of all things, when you get over to Ezekiel 38 and 39 and 40 down through there, he prophesies the restoration of Israel. Now, it's an amazing thing. Oh, all the leading sociologists of the world back in 1944 got together, and they wrote a big article. It appeared in Reader's Digest magazine. They said Israel will never occupy the land of Palestine as a nation under one flag again. It's utterly asinine and ridiculous to ever think that that would take place. And you know what? Just about 4 years later, God made liars out of a whole bunch of them. You know why? Because Ezekiel 38 said he would. That's why. That's why. Not because of what Lord Balfour said. You know, folks say, that's because of the Balfour Declaration. No, it's because of God. That's what it's because of, see? That's what it's because of. And then you get over there, and you know what God prophesies over in Ezekiel? He prophesies, of all things, about 2,500 years before it took place, before anybody ever heard of it, before anybody knew it existed, he prophesied the rise of the Soviet Union. He prophesied, for example, that someday the Soviet Union would come down on horseback and swoop down on Israel. Now you say, well, that's the most ridiculous thing in the world, because that's never going to happen. We live in a day of tanks and submarines and airplanes. Yeah. I just heard on the radio the other day that they're predicting in 1983 the Soviet Union's going to be out of gasoline. Just a coincidence. You know what else? Two-thirds of the world's horses live in the Soviet Union. Two-thirds. Just a coincidence. Isn't that something? God gave that kind of information to these fellows right here, Ezekiel and Daniel, 2,500 years before it took place. Well, then, of course, all of this is a judgment. Now, this fellow right over here, Jeremiah, What he said, of course, God told him to say it. He said, you're going to go into captivity, and he said, you're going to stay there 70 years. You're going to stay there 70 years. You know how long they'd been in the land prior to that? They'd been in the land 490 years. 7 times 70 is 490, right? You remember one of the rules, one of the conditions that God told those Jews when they went into the land 490 years previous to this? One of the things that he laid down was this. He said, now when you go into the land, I want you to till the land 6 years. And in the 7th year, I want it to rest. Remember that? He said, every 7th year, I want you to let the land rest. Every 7th year, I want you to let the land rest. Every 7th year, I want you to let the land rest. You know what? They never did it once. Not one time did they actually let the land rest. You know why? Greed. Greed, just greedy as they could be. Just like a lot of folk at First Bible Baptist Church, man. Just greedy. Get all I can. Get all I can. So it came down to the days of captivity, and Jeremiah said, okay, you're going to be over here in captivity for 70 years. You get the association? God said you wouldn't let the land rest every 7 years. 7 goes into 490, 70 times. So now we're going to let the land rest because I'm packing you out. And the land's going to rest for 70 years. You know what that tells me? That tells me that when God tells you to do something, you better do it because God's going to get it one way or the other. God will get it one way or the other. I mean, he'll just do it. You know, God says, I'm entitled to some things. And when God figures he's entitled to some things, he's going to get it one way or the other. In all too many instances, when he's dealing with human nature, it's the other way. So Jeremiah said, 70 years you're going to be down here. At the conclusion of that 70 years, God says, I am going to allow a remnant to return. I'm going to allow a remnant to come back to the land. And of course, as you read in your Bible, you read about these two fellows right here. And these are interesting books. You ought to read them. Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra was a scribe, and Nehemiah was a, he's a politician. That's kind of really what he was, you know, in a lot of ways. As you begin to examine it, that'd be a good thing to call him. He was a political leader of his people, and yet he was in Babylonian captivity, and yet the king commissioned him and allowed him to take the people back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And Ezra the scribe was more learned than anyone else about the Word of God, and he came back to rebuild the temple. And so 70 years after this captivity of Judah, you see, of Judah, remember now Jeremiah is prophesying to Judah. He's a prophet to Judah. 70 years later, here they come. And so here comes Ezra and Nehemiah, and they get busy rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem and then rebuilding the temple so that temple worship can be restored. That's quite a thing when you begin to examine it. Oh, my, did they have some obstacles to overcome. For there were enemies on every hand. You'll recall with me as you examine the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah was quite a leader, quite a strategist, quite a soldier, quite a politician. And he got all those people together and organized and working. But boy, did they have their enemies. And they had to have their trowel in one hand, slapping the mortar on the wall and putting the bricks and whatever on there. And they had to have a sword in the other hand so that at a moment's notice, just that quick, they could be ready to defend themselves and their beloved city Jerusalem against the onslaught of the enemy. And the devil tried everything in the world. You know, Tobiah and Sanballat came up there, the enemies, and they tried to outfox him, and they tried to outwit him, and they tried sarcasm and mockery and ridicule and all the rest of it. You know, the devil will try to do anything to get you out of doing a work for God. And you can just mark it down, if you want to do a work for God, sooner or later you're going to get it right in the neck. You know that? Right there. Did you ever study that? Stick your neck out. That came right out of the book of Romans, by the way. Right out of the book of Romans. You know, a lot of those little things we use all the time, like she went to the dogs. You know where that came out of? Right out of your Bible. Where'd Jezebel go? She went right to the dogs, didn't she? Literally, man, literally. They ate her up, the Bible says. I mean, it's amazing how many of these things we get out of our Bible don't even know it, probably. These fellows came back and they said, all right, now, God has allowed us to come back and rebuild this thing. Now, these fellows had their hearts right, and a few of the people that accompanied them had their hearts right, but boy, I'll tell you what, the law of human collapse, it didn't take very long for their hearts to degenerate once again. And during this time period of restoration, we have these two fellows right here prophesying, Haggai and Zechariah. And see, they're much later after these fellows over here. They're years later, and they're coming down and they're prophesying. And as you begin to study their text, and particularly Zechariah, you'll find out that the major theme of Zechariah is the second coming of the Lord. But you see, he hadn't come the first time. And that's where a lot of these fellows and folks about the time John the Baptist shows up were deceived, because all they could look at was Zechariah. And you know, Zechariah says that he's going to come and he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and that thing's going to split wide open, and he's going to march out there across that valley, and he's going to walk through that closed golden gate on the east side of Jerusalem. And you know what? That's the way Israel is still looking for his return today. 4 years ago when I was in the Holy Land, I went over and we had a Jewish guide, and we stood on the Mount of Olives, and I said to him, I said, well, I said, do you believe that your Messiah is going to set his feet here someday? He said, I certainly do. He said, I certainly do. And he said, he's going to march right through that gate right across that valley right over there. We're looking right through that bricked up, closed up gate right over there. He said, I certainly do. This fellow was in the first wave of soldiers to hit the Wailing Wall in 1967. Quite an interesting fellow. I had an interesting talk with him. I said, do you believe that your Messiah has to come and suffer and die first? Oh, no, don't believe that. I said, what do you do with Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53? You know what they've done? Just like old Jehudi with his penknife, they've cut them out of their Bible. That's what they've done. They've cut them out of their Bible. Isn't that just like the law of human collapse, the old degenerate human heart? What we don't like, we will cut out, you know, and do away with it. But you can. But you can. And Zechariah keeps talking about the second return of the Lord. And you see, the majority of the text of these prophets deal with the fact that someday God is going to come and restore a kingdom similar to the kingdom that was had in the days of David and Solomon. For all these years, Israel longed for a kingdom. For it was promised that fellow right over there, that fellow Abraham, you see. And God said, I'm going to give you a kingdom. And we see that land mass that God gave him right up there on the right-hand corner of that chart right over there, that equilateral triangle that went from the Nile River to the Ur, the Chaldees, clear up to Mount Ararat. And you know, people don't understand why that section right there, that chunk of real estate right there that seems so insignificant in so many ways, is and will continue to be the hot spot of the world. I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Because of the battle that started way back there in Genesis 1:1. You see, if you want to be a sociologist and you want the right perspective of world history, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. You know, it's interesting. We've noted just in our, I'll briefly run through them, and we'll not labor on it much longer. But on the back page of your outline, Roman numeral 2, the message of the prophets. The standard format for all the Old Testament prophets was, listen to this, he never preaches revolution as a means of overthrowing the established social order. You can't find that in any one of those 16 books. Never preached a revolution. Number two, he's always a strong segregationist who opposes every form of religious integration. Number three, he points to the sinful heart of man as the source of mankind's woes, not the economic system. The Old Testament prophet never one time said, our problem is inflation. Never said that one time. Not once. You know what they said over and over again? As a matter of fact, Haggai, this fellow right here, addresses the issue of inflation. But he doesn't say that it's our problem. He doesn't say it's a cause of our problem. You know what Haggai says? Haggai says that inflation is a symptom of our problem, and our problem is sin. That's what Haggai has to say on the subject. Number four, the Old Testament prophet is never utopian and never wastes 5 minutes preaching permanent peace on earth apart from the millennial reign of a Jewish Messiah in Palestine. Kind of different. Average folks running today for office will say, peace on earth. Yes, sir, we're going to have peace. We're going to have peace. There ain't going to be any peace with that. Number five, all of his messages are based on a biblical concept of God and God's holiness. He knows nothing about relative values or situation ethics or cultural exchanges. He just kept thundering out, God is holy, God is holy, and you're wicked in your sin, and you need to repent, and you need to get right, and you need to turn your back on your sin, do a 180-degree turnabout, and serve God, and he will bless you accordingly. Number six, he emphasizes God's wrath and God's judgment on individuals and nations who think that God will put up with anything. Very unpopular, very, very unpopular. Negative. He's quite able to predict events accurately that take place 2,000 years after he's dead. Isn't that something? That, in a nutshell, capsulizes the message of the prophets. Well, then you get on down here and these two fellas prophesied during the days of restoration when this was going on. And then sometime later, it's an undated book, we don't know exactly when it was written, it appears to be sometime after Haggai and Zechariah were written, probably the last book written, it appears chronologically in that form, and then we have reason to believe it was that way, is Malachi. Malachi wrote, and Malachi, when you begin to examine Malachi, you'll find out that Malachi is already crying out against abuses of temple worship. Now, by then, evidently, the temple had been rebuilt. Temple worship had been restored. Ezra and Nehemiah had already been in the land. And Jerusalem was there once again. And the Babylonians had allowed them in a limited way to come back. And then after the Babylonians, Cyrus and Darius and so on and so forth had allowed them to come back. And as you begin to examine the book of Ezra, you'll find out that over Ezra chapter 1 and 6 and 7, that three different kings were on the throne, and all three of these kings were dealt with by God himself, and their hearts were made supple toward allowing God's people to come back. And that leads me to say this. It really doesn't matter which king is on the throne. If God's people are doing what God wants them to do, God can handle the king. People say, oh boy, everything's solved now that we got Mr. Reagan as president. Don't count on it. Folks say, oh, I'm sure glad Mr. Kennedy wasn't elected president. Well, I am too, but, you know, I'm not sure that's really all that important. You know what's important? I'll tell you what's important, and that's God's people standing up and being counted for righteousness. And that shows me that God really doesn't care who the king is. God can handle the king if we'll just handle ourselves. And if we'll be right and do right. Liberty is not predicated upon the king, but rather upon separating ourselves from heathen principles and practices. And by the way, as you study Ezra, you'll find out one other thing, and that is God's not short of money. You know who financed this project? You know who financed the rebuilding of the temple? A heathen king. A heathen king. Financed the whole deal. Opened up his treasuries and said to Ezra, take all you need, man. Isn't that something? You know, if we really got our hearts where God would have us to be, maybe Washington would give us a call and say, hey, we want to build some buildings for you. You say, that never happened. Well, you know, it did here. It did here. And these fellows were a whole lot more hard-hearted toward God's people, generally, than Washington is. I mean, they're bad enough, I know. Malachi begins to cry out against abuses of temple worship. Malachi chapter 3. You know what that says, don't you? Bringing all tithes and the offerings in the storehouse of the Lord. You know what? They weren't doing it. They weren't doing it. You know what they're doing over here in Haggai's time? You begin reading that thing, you know what they're doing? They were taking material goods that were designated for the temple and building their own houses with them. Oh, they're a bunch of rascals. Isn't it something how people will do everything they can to avoid just really getting right with God and doing right for selfish interest? After Malachi, 400 years, Israel didn't hear from God. Silence, 400 years. 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And then all of a sudden, after 400 years of silence, the last of the Old Testament prophets, this fellow right here. You say, but I read about him in the New Testament. But he was an Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist, an Old Testament prophet. The last of the Old Testament prophets. And you know what? He came preaching. He said, now repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember that one? There's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Follow our crowns. Follow our crowns. Look over here in this chart if you can see it. The crown of the kingdom of God at the fall of Adam went upward, and it remains there, and it cannot be restored until the arrival of the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ. The crown of the kingdom of heaven, by default, goes to Satan. Periodically throughout history, God gives it to whom he pleases, as the psalmist said that he could and would. And so he placed the crown on Noah. Noah fumbled the ball in round one. You know, he got KO'd, and he came out, and look at that devilish hand ready to collect the crown once again right there. And then he put the crown on Abram, and that was an unconditional covenant, you see. And so that was a little bit different. And then he said, now I'm going to pass this crown on to a people, you see. And that crown travels on down through there, and we find Moses coming down off Mount Sinai wearing the crown of the kingdom of heaven. That is an earthly, physical kingdom that God promised Abram and even Adam way back yonder. And as we follow that thing through to the kings, we see that once again the crown is lost. And we studied Coniah. Excited about it, and that's what you need to do. You're more excited about Captain Kangaroo than you are that book. All right, so Malachi talks about this fellow here, all of a sudden he shows up. And you know what some folks said? They said, are you Elijah? Who are you anyway? I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Just like he said he would be in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice of one crying in the wilderness. And what was his message? Repent! This is a wicked nation. It's a sinful nation. It's evil. Your ways are evil and adulterous. You seek after a sign. An evil and adulterous generation looketh after a sign. And boy, he really hoed the corn. And he got out in the wilderness. And he preached. And people came out to hear what he had to say. And he was a real nut. And he was a squirrel too, you know, as far as the world was concerned. Because he had the camel skin on. And he was a hairy fella, just like Elijah was. He was Elijah number two. And look here. You know what that is? You know what that is? Yeah, that's what he ate for dinner. That's a locust. We just threw that in there for, you know. We didn't know how to make it chocolate covered, but that's what he ate, honey. Wild locusts. I mean, you talk about a rough character. You know, some of you folk have seen a movie or this or that. You read a book, and you think that some of those old Rocky Mountain men were tough guys. And they were. They were. I mean, I've met a few rough characters in my life. Back in 1971, I went on a moose hunting trip up in Newfoundland. And they met us and put us on this float plane and flew us way into the interior somewhere and dumped us off at this lake, and they had a little camp set up and they had some guides and so on. My guide was way up from the north end of, and he was a half French and half Scotch, and he'd lived all his life up in those woods as a trapper and a guide and a hunter. Rough man, rough. I shot a moose the first day I hunted just up the mountain about 3 miles. And he was just over the hill from me, and he heard me shoot, and by and by he came over, and we took care of the moose and cut it up into quarters and took those quarters, and I was wondering how we were going to get it down the hill. You know, 1,100-pound moose, you just don't. You throw it on your back and pack off down the hill, you know. I mean, you know, how are we going to do this? So he took an axe and he cut this thing up into quarters. He cut the joints off at the knee and he left the skin on the quarters. And I'd never seen this done before, quite novel. And he took his knife and he made 4 slices. in the skin. Just like a straps, two straps, you see, and you threw it on your back like a pack. 150-pound quarter of moose, you know. And so he puts a quarter on, I put a quarter on, you know, the blood's dripping down your boot, you know. And you're packing on down the hill, and a lot of fun. This hunting's just a ball, you know, just a lot of fun. And a bog and a swamp, and you slosh, slosh, slosh. I figure I went about 600 yards, and I was whipped. I mean, I was just flat whipped, man. And I said, hey, Louie, I said, can we sit down a while? And he was just going like a steam engine. And so he says, oh, you tired? I said, yeah, I'm tired. I don't want to rest a minute. So I plopped down. Rested a minute. We packed up, went another 600-700 yards. And we had about 3 miles of that kind of activity. And I said, oh, this can be one long day. And about the third stop, he said, well, he says, let's take a bite to eat. And I said, a bite to eat? I didn't have my Twinkies with me. I didn't have, you know. I didn't have my raspberry zingers. I didn't, you know. Hey, what am I going to eat? What am I going to eat? Yeah, you got it, boy. He whipped out his knife and he went, and he pulled out that quarter and he just went on one strip of raw meat about that long. He cut it in half and handed me a half and said, here. Man, what a way to lose your appetite, I tell you. Well, that was after. As soon as I saw the moose, he showed up, and the first thing he wanted to know is if I wanted the tongue. I said, no, I really don't. Man, he had that tongue out of there so quick, and he rolled that up into his little roll and stuck it in his pocket. Yes, sir. Tough, boy. Tough. Tough. I figure that's tough. We finally got that thing packed down the mountain, and a couple days later, you know, I'd shot my moose, and we were in camp until the float plane came back and nothing to do. And so I went up the river, and the salmon were running, the landlocked salmon. And I caught some beautiful landlocked salmon. They were spawning. And I packed them back down, and I was down in the lake ready to clean them. And I cleaned them, and they were just full of eggs. And, boy, I was ready to heave the whole, you know, the whole mess out in the lake and keep the fish. And he come charging down there, wait, don't throw those away, don't throw those away. And, boy, he took those eggs, and he washed them off a little bit, and just one long string, he went... Loved it, man. Loved it. It was great. Great. Those guys had been in that moose camp, those guys, for 6 weeks. Hadn't taken a bath. I looked at them, you know what I said? I said, you guys are tough. You guys are tough. That's all there is to it. I'm a pansy. You guys are tough. Tough. You know what? I figured this fella here would make all them look like pansies. He was tough. I mean, just as rough as you can imagine, and then some. And he showed up on the scene, and in a great big gravel voice, repent! Well, he didn't win any popularity contest. He lost his head. And he was introducing the kingdom, and before Israel could get the kingdom back, there was one condition that was absolutely necessary, and that is they had to repent. They had to turn from their sin. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall not receive the kingdom. And you know what? They didn't receive the kingdom. He came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And so as you begin to read Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, you'll find out that God delayed that kingdom for 2,000 years, but the kingdom is still coming, exactly like Ezekiel 39 says it is. Where's Ezekiel? There he is, right there. There you are, Ezekiel. The kingdom's coming just like Daniel 9 says it is. The kingdom is coming, you see. It's just been delayed. But you know what? When you begin to examine both kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven, which is a physical kingdom, which is promised the Jews, and someday they'll receive it and realize it, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shall rule and reign visibly out of Jerusalem for 1,000 years, according to your Bible, out of that kingdom and in that kingdom. You know, the condition was that they had to repent. The Bible tells us in the tribulation, Israel will repent. You can read about that over in the book of Revelation, along with a lot of other places. They will repent. They will turn to their Messiah Prince. They will receive him. But you know what? The other kingdom is the kingdom of God, and it's a spiritual kingdom, and it's the one that Jesus talked about when he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you know what the condition is to get into the kingdom of God? And the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. That is, it is that which transforms a man into an image of God. He came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's what makes you a son of God. Some people think that you become a son of God just because you're born and you live and you breathe and you sit and you're a warm body, you know. But that doesn't make you a child of God. What makes you a child of God is being born again by receiving Jesus Christ by faith and trust, by accepting his shed blood by faith to forgive you of all your sin, by allowing by faith yourself to go through this miraculous transaction. But you know, although the two kingdoms are so different, in some ways they're similar, and the greatest similarity is found in this, and that is, before the Jews could get the kingdom of heaven, the physical kingdom, they had to repent. And dear friend, before you can get into the kingdom of God, before you can be born again, before you can be a child of God, you too must repent. And that's the great similarity. You must repent. Jesus over and over again said, repent. Repent. Repent of what? You know, folks say, well, they repent of sin. Yes, that's part of it. But you know that the greatest sin that these people had was their religion. They were hanging on to their religion, and they wouldn't turn to the Messiah. They wouldn't turn to the Prince. They wouldn't turn to the King. They wouldn't turn to the Savior. And a lot of folks today are just that same way. They're hanging on to their religion, and you knock on their door and say, say, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? They say, I have my religion. Sounds like the Pharisees. Sounds like the same crowd that John the Baptist came preaching to. I've got my church. So what? What's that got to do with anything? The issue is, have you been born again? Let's stand for prayer.